Inasmuch as the scripture reveals your nature to us, we listen very carefully because, Lord Jesus, we want to follow you very carefully. We want to be more than cultural Christians. We don't really want any labels here, Lord. We don't aspire to be good evangelical Christians. We aspire to be deeply devoted followers of Jesus in this world. And so today we ask you to help us do that, Father, to follow your Son's way by the inspiring, empowering dwelling of the Spirit within us, even as we listen to the scriptures together. To your glory, may it be so, in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to tell you something you already know. I do that a lot. I tell you things you already know quite a bit. Occasionally, I tell you something you may not know, but mostly I tell you things you already know. So this is something you already know, and here it is. Are you ready? Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is hard. I have found that one of the most difficult things about following Jesus, really, I mean actually following Jesus, is following his ethic of forgiveness. He is, after all, as we say quite a lot here, he is, after all, our crucified God who prayed in the midst of his crucifixion. What? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He said that. Because of the story of God's crucified love, our story of God's crucified love, Christians should have the reputation for being the most forgiving people on the face of the earth, right? But we're not always that. We know that this is not always the case. Christians are often known for other things besides being deeply loving and forgiving. It is not always the case that Christians are deeply loving and forgiving, because forgiveness, as we know, is incredibly difficult, very difficult, very hard. But harder still, perhaps, beyond our ability to understand, is actually receiving deeply God's forgiveness. For this requires humility. A deep sense of one's brokenness before God. And pride, if you'll listen to the teaching of the church, pride is the first and foremost deadly sin. Why? Because it prohibits one from receiving forgiveness, because it negates the humility that makes that possible. And then what happens next, it makes authentic forgiving of others impossible to do. If you do not live in your forgiven status before the Father as his child who was broken and now reclaimed, if that is not your story in your bones, then you will have a hard time forgiving others. I promise you. Our elder brother Paul said to the Christian community in Colossae, bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other just as the Lord has forgiven you. Above all, clothe yourselves with love that binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then finally he goes on, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Here is the simple truth. Often Christians don't forgive because they have failed to embrace their forgiven status. The peace of Christ is not ruling in their hearts. The esteemed theologian Stanley Hauerwas says, and I quote, and this quote is in your worship guide, quote, to learn to have our sins forgiven, indeed, to learn that we are sinners needing forgiveness, is to become part of the kingdom of God. If we do not learn to forgive, then we will not be forgiven. We will not be part of the new reality, the new people brought into existence by Jesus. To forgive and be forgiven is not some crude exchange bargain to get on with life, but rather to participate in a political alternative that ends our attempts to secure our existence through violence, end quote. Paul says we are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. This is possible when the peace of Christ is the ruling reality of our hearts. The word ruling here, of course, meant to point us in the realm of, toward the realm of our divine King, who rules from a throne as the slaughtered lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So to be a part of his kingdom, his realm, his reign, his governance, is to admit the need to have one's sins taken away. Without this deep awareness of sinful brokenness and the need for divine healing, one is ill-prepared to live in the realm of the Lamb, much less to be a part of the Lamb's nonviolent war against the tyranny of sin. It's a bit like enlisting in the war on drugs while remaining an opioid addict, or joining the war on crime while remaining a criminal. Doesn't make sense. We forgive to the degree that we can and have embraced our forgiven status. To be forgiven is to be enlisted in God's war on evil. Forgiveness, hear this, forgiveness is the central weapon in the Lamb's war. Overcoming evil with good. Overcoming hate with love. Overcoming violence with peace. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, and live under the governance of Christ's rule, who's infiltrated your hearts by Christ's Spirit. Fred Rogers, from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, as I quote probably too often, tells the story of a beloved theology professor. Fred Rogers was reflecting on the words from Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And one of the phrases, "one little word will fell him." That phrase, "one little word will fell him." Him being the Prince of Darkness. Fred Rogers went to his professor and asked him what that one little word that fells the Prince of Darkness, what is that word? To which his professor replied, "Forgiveness. Forgiveness. The evil one cannot resist forgiveness." So, drink here, sorry. So, this is the fourth sermon, six-part series on our Christian ancestors. This is becoming an annual event for us. There they are, the lives of the wonder women we're listening to this year. We've been listening to the lives of our ancestors. Why? So as to be inspired and empowered to live more fully in the way of Jesus by their modeling. This year, of course, as I said, we're listening to the particular lives of saints who are women, and we're calling them wonder women, and we're learning that they are a wonder, in fact, to behold. Now, when I use the word saints, I want to be exceedingly clear. I'm not talking about those who have gone through some ecclesiastical process that has rendered them a saint. Thérèse of Lisieux, who we listened to on the first Sunday of the series, was one such person. But Harriet Tubman, Franny Cosby were not canonized. And so I use the word saints in its biblical context. In the biblical narratives, it is assumed, hear this, that all Christians are saints, or better said, all Christians are part of a community of saints, meaning people who are called out for the purposes of God. Now, the Greek word for saints used in the New Testament, I have it there in your reflection guide, is hagioi, meaning called out ones, the called out ones. This word hagioi is used to describe the people called church. The New Testament does not refer to an individual person as a saint. Nowhere in the New Testament do you hear an individual person referred to as a saint, all right? The New Testament refers to the church as the saints, hagioi, a people who are set apart for the purposes of God, which means to be a Christian is to be a member of the community of saints from the biblical New Testament vision, a people called out, made separate, holy, that means, made separate or holy for the sake of God's redeeming, reconciling work in the world. Now, this, of course, harkens all the way back to Exodus chapter 19, in which God says to Moses, "You," talking to the people of God, "shall be for me," this is God talking to his people, "you shall be for me," what? "A priestly kingdom and a holy nation." So, we are to be hagioi, that is, a people with our own political reality. Jesus is, after all, our king and prime minister and president and Lord. So a people who serve as a priestly presence in the world. Those who manifest God's love and forgiveness to everyone, calling everyone into the story of God's reconciling love. So I preach this morning to the saints about our Christian ancestors who better help us understand what it means to live into our saintly status as the people of God, a priestly kingdom, a holy nation, a people who were set apart to the glory of God in the healing of God's beautiful world. So, I'm overstating my case, but I want to make sure this hits home. When I use the word saints, this is what I mean. A saint, then, is to be understood within the New Testament. A saint is nothing more or less than one who is a part of a community that God has created by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in order to carry the cross of Christ in sacrificial love to everyone. Everyone. That is what it means to be a saint, and it has no meaning outside of the community of God's people, at least in the New Testament. So this has been described, this mission of carrying the sacrificial love of Christ to everyone, this has been described by our ancestors from the book of Revelation as the Lamb's War. The Lamb's War of nonviolence. And forgiveness is one of, as I said, one of the great weapons in our arsenal of nonviolent weaponry. It perhaps is the first and foremost weapon in our arsenal of nonviolent weaponry for those who are following the way of the Lamb of God. Now, of course, I hesitate a bit to use the language of violence for many reasons. In a culture, in my opinion, that too often extols the virtues of violence and retribution and revenge. I mean, all the movies about revenge, my goodness. A culture that enthrones violent leaders as demigods of beneficent necessity because they secure for us our way of life and our sense of safety. So I wade into this language of violence very carefully, but because I live with the tension that many of you live with. I understand that we live in the already and the not yet of the reign of God. I get that completely. And that there's a tension in the already of Christ's enthronement and the not yet of the fullness of that enthronement. I understand that. So because we live in the not yet of the reign of God, this means currently, but not forever, currently, that violence is used to keep the chaos at bay. Sometimes it's used to protect the weak. Get that? Completely. I understand, for example, that police officers are public servants at their best when they are keepers of the peace. I have a dear friend who's a really fine police officer. He's moved up the ranks where he serves in New York. He is good at what he does because, as I've watched him, as I've learned from him, he's good at what he does as a police officer because he is not prone to violence. He is not a bully. His first instinct is to de-escalate, not coerce. And I'm careful as I wade into any sort of conversation about violence in Christianity and its purpose to know, to understand that I get the tension that we live in. But hear this, and I say this without any mitigation. It must be understood that the gospel is a constant and devastating critique of salvation through violence. That cannot be denied. I would not, to be clear, and I want to be clear about this because I know some of you talk about this in other settings. I would not, for example, use the word pacifist to describe myself, partly because I'm not courageous enough or faithful enough to embrace that label, okay? And in part because I understand where we live in the already and the not yet of the reign of God. And I know that deeply devoted military personnel struggle with this tension. I know deeply devoted followers of Jesus who are police struggle in this tension. I get that. I understand that your struggle, well, I don't understand it completely, but I have friendships and deep conversations with those who are in that struggle. I honor your service. I want to be clear about that. Even as I say also, dear ones, that the gospel is a devastating critique of salvation through violence. That cannot be denied. It cannot be. Now, I believe, for example, that Dietrich Bonhoeffer may well have been led by God when he was a part of that assassination, failed assassination plot against Hitler. Ultimately, as you know, Hitler survived and Bonhoeffer was hanged, right? Hitler, of course, was brought down by the violent means American military, right? I understand that. And still, the gospel must resonate with us in such a way that it is a constant check, a constant and devastating critique of salvation through violence, because ultimately Christians understand that we are not going to be saved by violent means. That's not the God we worship, the crucified Lamb of God, who said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Jesus offers his followers another way, the way of forgiveness, of reconciliation and peace. So there is only one label that I describe my identity with these days. You will not hear me tell people that I'm an evangelical Christian. I don't use that label. I am just a Christian, or I'm trying to be. I'm not a Republican Christian, and many of you are like, "Yeah, I know that." But neither am I a Democratic Christian. I promise you that. I'm not. I'm not at home in that camp. I am not at home in that camp. I'm not a feminist Christian. I'm not an American Christian. I'm not a progressive Christian. I'm not a conservative Christian. I just want to be a Christian, one who's deeply following the way of Jesus. Because I believe that when you put one of these qualifiers in front of your brand of Christianity, you might want to look deeply, or maybe not too deeply, for an idol that's hiding in your heart. I aspire to be simply, merely, utterly Christian. We are Christians, people forgiven and reconciled to God and one another through faith in Jesus. And so, therefore, the word Christian should subvert all the other ideologies, exposing all of those ideologies as idols. We are summoned to live as people called out for God's purposes, not co-opted by any other ideological agenda. I was just telling my Table Life 101 class how hard it is today to be a pastor. I know, right? But how hard it is to be a pastor, how much harder it is today than it was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, because I am serving a people who are further and further divided by the ideologies of their host culture, and I'm trying desperately to get you to wake up and to see that there is only one ideology for Christians, and it is the ideology of the Lamb of God. Amen? That is the only ideology that resonates in our spirit, that calls forth from us the very best that we are. And we must let the paltry pursuits behind, and we must do our diligence. If we to have safe conversations about things that we disagree about, so be it. But at the end of the day, the only allegiance that makes any sense to us is this one: Jesus Christ is Lord. Period. So the weak amen, but I'll take it. I'll take it. The word Christian subverts all other ideologies. We are fighting the Lamb's war. We must not be compromised or divided by other, much lesser ideologies. So when we sign up, in summation, when we sign up for the Lamb's war, we are brought through the waters of baptism, cleansed by our idolatry, stripped of our power, enlisted in the mission, which is the overthrow of the powers of the principalities of darkness in God's beautiful world. We listen to our ancestors so that we can keep fighting. Or perhaps for some of us, it's not about keeping fighting. It's about getting in the fight for the first time. Hundreds of sermons, no fighting. For some of you, it's about getting into the fight today, finally. During this series, we've been listening to the lives of robust Christians who have, for various reasons, left a mark on the memory of the church. Some of them lived extraordinary lives in the midst of rather mundane circumstances. Some traveled many miles to follow Jesus. Others, like Corrie ten Boom, stayed in her beloved Netherlands and was handed a cross to bear in her earth. She's about my age when she had to deal with the pesky Nazis. Corrie wasn't looking to be heroic or courageous. She wasn't looking for a fight. The fight was brought to her. Corrie ten Boom's circumstances thrust her into a position that demanded a courageous choice. And here was the choice: either lay low and wait for the Nazis when they were hopefully defeated, or participate in the Lamb's resistance, the Lamb's war against the Nazi occupation. So it's like for the other saints, Thérèse of Lisieux, as you may recall, she stayed in the convent for her 23 years on this earth. Fanny Crosby, blinded as a baby, was enlisted in the Lamb's War, causing her to write songs that quickened the hearts of people who needed the encouragement of her gospel songs. Harriet Tubman went behind enemy lines, defying the federal government to rescue enslaved people. Hundreds of them, 19 incursions behind enemy line in across the Mason-Dixon line to bring enslaved people to liberation. Corrie ten Boom stayed home with her sister and father in the beautiful, picturesque, cozy Netherlands, living a normal and comfortable life, making clocks in their cozy little shop, drinking their tea and their coffee at set times of the day. I'm making that up. I don't know that they did that. Well, I'm going to guess that they did. Serving in their, in, I mean, I, if you call me the Netherlands, I mean, I think of Netherlands, I think they have a word for it. I can't think of it right now. That's for coziness. They know what it means to be cozy. They had this shop that was in the front of, and they owned this little cute little row home, right? And in the front of it was their shop. They didn't have to go anywhere to go to work. They just went downstairs in Haarlem in the Netherlands. If it hadn't been for Corrie's choice to fight the Lamb's War, then her only claim to fame would have been the fact that she was the first licensed woman clockmaker in the Netherlands. Pretty cool, but we would have never known her. So Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian who, along with her father and sister and other family members, helped many Jews escape Nazi Holocaust during World War II. She was, of course, in prison for her actions. And her famous book, many of you have read. How many of you read The Hiding Place? I'm just curious. How many of you actually read The Hiding Place? A few of you, okay. It's classic. It's, you don't hear about it so much anymore, but really important and good read. It's just a really beautiful book. So her famous book, The Hiding Place, describes the horror of serving time in Ravensbrück at the Nazi concentration camp, as well as the miracle of God's presence with her and her sister in that Gehenna-like context. Neither Corrie nor her sister Betsy married and until their arrest, lived their entire lives in their childhood home there again in Haarlem in the Netherlands. Corrie ran a church for the intellectually disabled. That's pretty cool. And she raised foster children in her home, which is to say that Corrie was living a very fruitful, obedient, quiet life in her corner of the world, all in obedience to the gospel, and was doing just what Jesus had called her to do. But then something happened. May 1940s, the Nazis invaded the Netherlands. By May of 1942, a well-dressed woman came to the Ten Booms' home with a suitcase in hand and told them that she was a Jew. Her husband had been arrested several months prior. Her son had gone into hiding. Occupation authorities had recently visited her home. She had heard that the Ten Booms had helped other Jewish people. The Ten Booms allowed them to stay in their home, allowed her and then many others, and the Ten Boom family became very active then in the Dutch underground resistance, hiding refugees. And this is the beginning of what would become the Hiding Place. Corrie and her sister Betsy and their father opened their homes to refugees who were being sought out, of course, by the Gestapo. With so many people using their home, the family built a secret room in case of a raid. They built this secret tiny little dwelling in case of a raid, a place they could hide, clear at the top of their row home. It was built in Corrie's bedroom because it was built on the top of the house so that when the Gestapo came through the search, they would have time to scurry away into hiding. But it was so tiny. It was only like 30 inches deep. It was about the size of an armoire, basically, where folks would just get in and just kind of just shove together in terror and silence. When the room was completed, you'd had to enter through, had to open a cupboard in which there was a sliding panel and plastered brick under a bottom shelf and to crawl in your hands and knees to get under and then up into the crawl space of what was called the hiding place. February 28th, 1944, a sneaky Dutch informant told the Nazis about the Ten Boom's work. They were arrested, of course, the entire family, younger family members were released. Corrie's father died 10 days later in his 80s. Corrie and Betsy were eventually sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany, where Corrie's beloved sister Betsy finally succumbed and died herself. Before she died, though, Corey said something to her sister that would stay with her for the rest of her life. And she said this, and this is the quote. She said to her sister, Corey, "There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." These words held Corey for the subsequent years of her fruitful ministry. Betsy also told Corey that she must tell others what they learned together in the concentration camp. Lessons they learned in the concentration camp, like gratitude in the midst of despair. Lessons about focusing on Jesus rather than on present circumstances. Lessons about forgiving even perpetrators of cruelty. Betsy basically conditioned Corey prior to the death to go and tell the story of what good news looks like even in a concentration camp. Not long after Betsy's death, of course, Corey was released from Robbins Brook. Inspired by Betsy's example of selfless love and forgiveness amidst these unspeakable cruelty and persecution, Corey established a post-war home for other camp survivors trying to recover from the horror that they had escaped. She went on to travel, of course, widely as a missionary, preaching the message of God's forgiving love and the need for reconciliation. She told many people about the lessons learned, about God's loving presence and provision in the context of darkness. Perhaps the story she is most known for happened, though, a few years after her release. So it was 1947. Corey was approached, and this was during a church service. Corey had preached, and she was approached by a former Robbins Brook camp guard who had been known as one of the cruelest in the camp. He had come to faith in Christ and become a Christian. Reluctant to forgive him, though, she prayed upon her encounter with this man that she would somehow be able to forgive this man who was so cruel to her and her now deceased sister. What would she do? The man asked for her forgiveness, had confessed his faith in Christ, and this is what she wrote in response to this cruel prison guard. "For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus," I prayed over and over again, "forgive me and help me to forgive him. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Please give me your forgiveness." Over and over, she's having this inner dialogue as she's trying to work toward forgiving this man who had been so very cruel to she and her sister. And then she goes on, "And so I discovered, and we must hear this, friends, so I discovered that it is not our own forgiveness any more than our own goodness that's the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." In the same passage, she wrote that in her post-war experience with other victims of Nazi brutality, those who were able to forgive were able to rebuild their lives. And forgiveness. Now, I'm almost done. The kids are back there. I'm going to go fast here, but let me bring this to an end, because I need to tell you this final story that Jesus told that makes sense of all of this story. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive," and we pray this every Sunday. These words, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Have you ever thought about that phrase? The central ethic of the reign of God. And then later he tells a parable in Matthew's gospel that I think illustrates this line in the Lord's Prayer. Here's the story. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like a king who had decided to square his accounts with all his servants. He brought them in one by one, and he brought them in, and when one particular servant came in to the royal courtroom there, I imagine it was a courtroom because the king was the final jury and the judge, and the servant owed how much? I think this Jesus said the servant owed hundreds of thousands of dollars. He could not possibly pay such an amazing debt. But he begged for mercy. He begged for forgiveness. And the king was compassionately moved to do just that. And he forgave the servant who owed him so much, all of his debt, and let him go free. And then upon leaving the courtroom, immediately he left the door. And guess what? One of his fellow servants approached him. And he owed this same servant, whose debt had just been vanquished, owed him 10 measly dollars. $10. $10. "Forgive me my debt, dear brother." And he would not forgive. Well, the king gets word of this and brings him back into the courtroom. And I'll let Jesus tell the rest of the story. The king summoned the man and said, "You evil servant, I forgave your entire debt when you begged me for mercy. Shouldn't you be compelled to be merciful to your fellow servant who asked for mercy?" The king was furious and tortured the man until he paid back his entire debt. And then Jesus said, "This is exactly what my Father in heaven is going to do to each one who doesn't forgive unconditionally. Anyone who asks for mercy." Now, this is a really hard teaching from Jesus. I'm getting ready to end this sermon, and I'm going to kind of let it end on this downer because it's a sober word. I told my table, Jen Hodge was leading our table life group last week, one of my responses to Corrie ten Boom's story was simply this. I said, "You know, I know the Corrie ten Boom story is extraordinary, and it seems so, she seems like an anomaly. She sounds out of the ordinary, almost otherworldly, and I think the reason for that is, one, because she's an extraordinary person, no doubt, who had to endure things that we never would, but the other part that makes her so extraordinary and anomaly and out of the ordinary is that forgiveness isn't the central ethic of our life together. We just don't get it. We don't get that the debt has fully been wiped away and we are free and we are forgiven and we are loved. A person who knows that lives with their hands wide open. A person who doesn't get that lives with clenched fists. Which are you? Which are you?" There's more at stake for this question than just our emotional tranquility having let some angry feelings go. Because Jesus teaches that an unforgiving servant cannot enter the reign of God. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.